Lord with cheerful voice. Serve him with mirth. His praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. O enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven and earth adore, from us and from the angel host be praise and glory evermore. Amen. We are, for the maybe fifth time, on chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Our handout is dated May 4th. Anyone missing the handout? We have made it to the second paragraph, verses 11 and following. So let's just take a look at it and read through quickly. Solomon writes, "Wisdom is good within inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise man more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oft times also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise has cursed others." It's a good paragraph to jump into. What is wisdom? How would you define wisdom?
Knowledge
is wisdom. Is mere knowledge wisdom? Are there some other components to wisdom?
Knowledge of God's word.
Knowledge of Christ and his word is the true wisdom that endures forever. And that sort of gets us between over the sun and under the sun. Christ is a wisdom that we could not know on our own. That's why it's a revelation. But worldly wisdom is something that everyone can discover, right? We can understand how plants work. We can understand, after a manner of speaking, how government works. We can understand, to some extent, how the body works. So knowledge is good, but more than knowledge is rightly used knowledge. Not only knowing facts, but knowing how the facts apply. And wisdom is understanding relationships, really, isn't it? Understanding how one thing is related to another. Yes?
The old phrase, putting two and two together, that's new.
Yes. It's relationship, right? Understanding in relationship to other things. And so, you know, there's short-term wisdom and long-term wisdom. There was an old person from Leeds, and simple indeed were his needs, said he, to save toil of growing things in the soil, I'll just eat the packet of seeds. Is that wisdom? you know that you can eat the seeds and you can fill your belly, but it might be wise to put those seeds in the ground and let them grow and bring forth fruit. Understand? There's a short term and a long term. If you only think about your stomach, maybe you'll eat the seeds. If you're wise about the use of the seeds, you might plant some plants. Yes? Well, and that's why most cultures respect the gray heads, because they've been around the block and have had some life experience. The Germans have an old saying that I learned first year German, wer nicht hören will, muss fühlen. He who will not hear must feel pain is the implication. A stitch in time saves nine, you know. If you won't learn by wisdom of the older people, you may have to learn by your own failures that are painful. So wisdom is good. In other words, understanding how things work is good with an inheritance. Now, what do we mean by an inheritance? Yeah, it's great to be wise, and he's relating it to an inheritance. And I think they really belong together. Is our wisdom our discovery, or is it something that we inherit? You know, blessed is the person who has Lucas McCain as his father. You ever see how he stops and talks with Mark and explains things to him and imparts unto him his wisdom? That's what parents are really for, to some extent, to guide children through their troubles in order to understand by wisdom how things fit together. And inheritance, always when we hear of an inheritance, we also think of money. You know, we inherit something from our parents, an inheritance, which means that our parents not only gave us some wisdom, but a little nest egg to start out with that we didn't earn, but that is given to us. Yes? Yeah. And you know, this wisdom from the previous generations, I translated a lot of Walther's sermons where he's dedicating churches, because in the first years of Synod, they built a lot of churches. And he always says in his sermons, this is the place where we will gather around Christ and receive word and sacrament, but we did not build it for ourselves, but for our children and our children's children. And when we are laying in the graves in the cemetery outside of the church, they will point at our graves and say, see how they sacrificed for us and built this church for us. Inheritance. So wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. In other words, there is a gain to be reaped. Do people prosper who apply wisdom or who do not? Wisdom is necessary. The wise use of things is necessary. If we don't use wisdom in our use of things, we'll wreck it and lose it. That's why, you know, our society is sort of doomed, because the generation coming up has a throwaway mentality. Instead of taking care of things, you use them up and throw them away. That wasn't what our grandparents taught.
Give an example.
Give an example. Yeah, everything is throwaway. The diapers. There was an old fellow, believe it or not, there's a fellow in my congregation in New York who used to brew his coffee and then take the paper filter and throw away the grounds and wash it off and reuse it. That was the mentality of people who grew up with nothing and threw nothing away and wasted nothing. Now, Mike, you're a throwback because you kept your truck. You kept your truck beyond what most people would have. And so you're a throwback because I think you believe this in your heart. But much of the present generation just goes to use things up in order to throw it away and to get something new. It is a
classic.
So you still appreciate it. You learned something well from some wisdom from your grandparents or someone. So it goes on to say then, for wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. What does that mean? Wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Yeah. Yeah. There's lots of things that threaten us, and wisdom avoids those threats. You know, the wise person puts money away for a rainy day so that when the rainy day comes, they have some store that will defend them against the times of impoverishment. So wisdom is how we strategize in order to avoid the threats that are around us. And so, you know, a lot of you went through that that money management program that Pastor Zwanitzer brought in, and they taught you a lot of wisdom about handling your money and that sort of thing so that you would be defended, against losing that money and becoming enslaved to creditors and that sort of thing. We are wise in our country to have a strong national defense. Why? Because there are powers that are always coming up that want to come in and take over another nation. We don't have to worry about what happened in the Ukraine because we have defenses. Well, not yet. Okay? And money is a defense. Again, if you have a store of money, it will defend you against poverty for a certain amount of time. It's a buffer that you can use and tide you through until better times. So understand wisdom. Wisdom is what God gives us in order to negotiate in a dangerous life. And that's its best use. Be wise and defend yourself. Keep yourself out of trouble because wisdom identifies those troubles and gives you strategy whereby you can avoid them. Okay? You know, we are blessed by God so far and above the animals. You know, the reason that the evolutionist is sort of contradictory or self-emulated, self-destructive, the evolutionist is, because we're according to the evolutionist, all the animals adapt to their environment, right? That's how they say that the species evolved. They adapted to their environment. In other words, they had the physical wherewithal to see a changing environment and adapt. What does man do? He changes the environment. Now that's wisdom and that's our highest ability, that we can change our environment and live in it. We change our environment to suit us. But what does the environmentalist and the scientist say about that? Global warming. You'll destroy the planet. And so you see, according to their mindset, the thing that sets us apart and makes us special is our destruction. And they work against the best thing they got going. And I don't think it's very wise. And the ozone holes have what?
By and large disappeared, except for that which occurs naturally. So the bottom line is that we, through wisdom, understanding, have changed our environment.
I'm still getting sunburns. Okay, thanks. Going on. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, when you relate wisdom to giving of life, what are you relating wisdom to? What is the giver of life? God. Wisdom is part of the image of God that He has given to us. Wisdom does not evolve. It is a gift of God. And that's why wisdom is able to preserve our life, whether by changing the environment or avoiding the dangers. Wisdom preserves our life, and our money doesn't. The richest people in the world, their money does not prevent them from having life. It doesn't prevent them from dying, I should say, from losing their life. But wisdom, keeping you from stepping in front of a speeding car or train, that's wise, that preserves your life. And that also then relates to God. It is from God. Does God want us to use wisdom? Yeah. And all human beings are foolish if they don't use the wisdom given them. And then notice how he goes right on to God from that. Wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight which he hath made crooked? What does that mean? What is the role of wisdom to God? Can wisdom make straight what God has made crooked? So, what is the role, again, what is the role that wisdom should have vis-a-vis or in relationship to God? Proper wisdom gives way to what God does. Proper wisdom understands that when it comes to the acts of God, it has no power whatsoever. What God has made straight, wisdom can make. No, wisdom couldn't. But foolishness can make crooked. Were Adam and Eve made straight or crooked? Straight. Was it God's fault that they got crooked? Whose fault was it? The devil made me do it. Do not go with Flip Wilson theology. If the devil made Adam and Eve sin, then who would God hold responsible for it? Them. Why did God hold Adam and Eve responsible for their sin? Because the devil couldn't make them do it. They did it freely, unforced. And if they did it freely and unforced, they were responsible for it. So it was not God that made Adam and Eve crooked, but their foolishness, their listening to the devil instead of God, made what God made straight crooked. Namely themselves. And once they were crooked under God's curse, God condemned their sin, God condemned them to death. Could their wisdom change that? No. We will all die because that is our heritage. We might avoid death for a while because our parents taught us some wisdom and gave us some money. They are a defense according to Solomon. But they don't defend us forever. We will die. What God has made crooked because he declares sinners worthy of death and curse, we cannot change. What God hath made crooked and declared crooked, we can't straighten out, which is why we need the Savior. But wisdom, again, the general rubric about wisdom is still true, brothers and sisters. What God has said, what does right reason say about what God says? It's true. This is true. It's not wisdom that says to God, "You're wrong and I'll correct you." That's foolishness. Right reason in the church allows God's word its place and does not interfere with it. Good church tradition is the right use of reason. Again, go back to confirmation. It is not a sacrament. It is not commanded by God. But in it, we acknowledge that baptism and instruction has taken place. Is that necessary according to God's word? Yeah, it's commanded. He said, baptize and teach. And we acknowledge that what God commanded in his word has taken place with those children. And does Scripture say that we must confess Christ before men in order to be saved? Yes. And so the child is confessing before God. Now, confirmation is not commanded, but those biblical principles that God gave us in the Bible are given room there. Right reason says these things need to be done somehow. Let's do them in the church through confirmation. This is the reason that we're doing it. That God has commanded these things. And that's good tradition. Should we get rid of it? Can we get rid of it? But if we get rid of it, we'll get rid of these things that God has told us to do. And if we get rid of the tradition and no longer do them, are we then biblical? No. We can get rid of confirmation, but we've got to replace it with something that does the same thing. And I'm just not smart enough to come up with something better. I'm just a dumb pastor. I only work here. See, I'm conservative. I conserve. And I resist change. I resist any change in the church unless the argument is made why we did what we did before and why it needs to change. And it's based on the Word of God. It's not because people are sick of page 5 and 15. That's not a good reason to stop doing 5 and 15. It's a reason for people who are sick of it to repent of their disgraceful resistance to God's word in page 5 and 15. You're bored with God's word? It's your fault. But it's a great tradition in the church. What's wrong with it? It served God's people for generations. What's wrong with it? And if you can tell me, and tell me an improvement, you know what? I'll agree with you. As long as God's word isn't being hedged out by hedging out a godly tradition where God's word has been given its place, and now we're going to squeeze it out. Understand? Freedom is a wonderful thing. But freedom is also a terrible responsibility. Because if you get rid of something that's godly, and don't replace it with something that's just as godly, who is God going to hold responsible for that? The church. See, no one made us get rid of it. We did it on our own. Freedom. Who's responsible? The one who exercises his freedom in that way. Why did you do that? I just didn't like it. Do you think God will accept that as a reason? And neither should his church. Yes?
I was relocating to Louisville, Kentucky for about 7 months. And I had to search high and low for a church. I had to end up driving 30 miles to go to the mother church in downtown Louisville because everything's just church growth out there. And people were telling me, you don't want to come here. There's a lot of problems. I mean, I was like, okay. So I went downtown Louisville. And so I went there. And then also the pastor started sneaking in this creative communications. And I asked him, I said, what's this creative communications? I said, what's wrong with the hymnal? He goes, well, the people want something different, you know. They don't want the same old thing all the time. I go, what's wrong with the liturgy? And he got all mad at me. He goes, don't you go causing any problems in my church. I go, I'm just a visitor here asking you a question. You know, I'm nobody. So that's in the LCMS. That was the great church in downtown Louisville, you know, the mother church, and putting in creative communications.
Yeah, you gotta learn the buzzwords. You gotta say, you mean they got itchy ears? Right. You're scratching their itchy ears? All right. Yes, but again, you're just sort of affirming that we're in a state of great drift. We're not anchored. Our identity in Lutheranism is really sort of up for grabs these days as a synod. Just as our nation, I think our nation's identity in their own eyes is a very questionable thing these days. Who are we as Americans? What is our role in the world? Who are we as Lutherans, and what is our role in Christianity and in the world? That is not as well defined, I don't think, as it used to be. And Elmer Gantry points that out way back. Let's go on. Okay, God hath also for who can make straight which he hath made crooked? Again, the message there is the role of wisdom vis-a-vis God. Wisdom understands that if God has done something, we don't mess with it. Should we mess with a child in the womb? That's what God is doing in the sanctuary. Should we mercy kill old people because they're in a lot of pain? Or does God call a person into death when he wants them to? It's God's prerogative, right? So wisdom allows God to be God and to make the God decisions that he's reserved for himself, and respects it and gives way to it. Unregenerate wisdom always butts God's wisdom. God says it's this way, and unregenerate wisdom says, but. My mom grew up on a farm and said, you never turn your back on a goat. You know why? He'll butt you and you'll land on your butt. That's what unregenerate wisdom does to God and his word. And that's in Elmer Gantry too. Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. Really. Okay. Going on then in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Does God want us to be sad when he's blessing us? If our wisdom is actually successful that he's given to us, is that a reason to be dour? Thank God. Thank God for wisdom. Thank God for the earth that you can understand and be able to live in successfully. In times of prosperity, give thanks. But again, not to yourself and your wisdom, but the source of that wisdom in God. So in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, in other words, where the bill collectors are at you and you haven't turned a profit and things are going poorly, what should we do? God also hath set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. What does that mean? Anyone have another translation that you want to interpose there? No, that's all right. That's all right. Don't look it up. That's okay. But what it's saying is, what message is God giving us when at one moment our hands are full and we seem blessed, and in the next moment our hands are empty and we're, you know, grasping for more because we don't have enough? What is God teaching us with this? Yeah, he giveth, exactly. God giveth and God taketh away. And that's even from the funeral liturgy. What are you going to leave the world with? Nothing. Naked came ye into the world, and naked you shall depart. Although someone will probably dress you in your casket. It's always nice. Put something nice on you. But it's a reminder, isn't it? Not to put our hearts on those things. Not to set our hearts on these things as if they were our gods. When we look at the blessings God gives us and say that's the most important thing, we're demoting God from being the most important thing, and we're making an idol for ourselves. And we're setting our hearts on something uncertain. Actually, it's not something... what's uncertain about it is how long you're going to hang on to it. But what's certain is you're going to lose it. That's wisdom. You're going to lose it. What's more important? People or stuff? People, persons, God is more important. And we only feel secure when we have so much money or so many college degrees or whatever wisdom we think it is. That makes us feel secure. It's God. Be careful. He's teaching us by that. God is your treasure. God is your portion. When everything else is gone, you've got something greater than all that other stuff. You've got God and His love in Jesus Christ, and they will receive you into eternal dwellings. You don't need it. You've already got eternal dwellings that are prepared for you in heaven. Remember who you are. You are not to be here forever. You are sojourners. You are pilgrims. You are people sailing on the seas, the boisterous seas of this world, to land at home in the harbor of God. Set your sails on that. Set your sights on that. Not short-sightedly on what your hands hold, but what your faith grasps in eternity. God hath also set one over against the other. This is what God has done. He has made it so that you prosper at times and you don't thrive in others. You get it taken away. He has done that so that man should find nothing after him. So that you know it's all temporary and that you'll leave it all behind. Verse 15. Boy, we're really flying today. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Now, would we say ordinarily that the righteous are wiser than the wicked? Sometimes you'll have a wicked man that's very worldly wise, right? You got your Howard Hughes, right? But what it says is that the godly, the righteous, sometimes perish unexpectedly and not living to a long age. Don't we have some sort of a saying that the good die young? You know, Walther will comfort mothers and fathers mourning the death of their young child, that they are safely in heaven now. That God has taken them in His wisdom to His bosom, and that their child is awaiting them in heaven to greet them when they come and follow them. So the fact that the righteous are righteous doesn't mean they aren't going to die. And sometimes it seems that the wicked prosper. They go on into old age. But does their old age on earth bless them in eternity or curse them? Is it to their benefit or to their detriment? Do you think the wicked will suffer more in hell?
More than an opportunity they have to change.
Well, the longer they live, the more sin and more fruit of sin that they occur. And who will bear that fruit and that sin on judgment day? They will. Christ would have taken it all from them, but they will bear it all on the day of judgment. They will get what they deserve. Apart from the gospel, that's what you get. You get what you deserve. Will there be levels in hell? Yeah. I say it, and I mean it with all my heart, you know. Child molesters will have a special place in hell. They deserve it. Yeah. No excuses, right? Given ample time for repentance.
Pastor, but if that person see him, you know, that man on the cross, he'll still go to heaven, won't
he? Yes. And I think I've quoted Augustine a few times in that regard. Vis-a-vis the thief on the cross, he says, genuine repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom genuine. Is he repenting on his deathbed because he fears hell or because he has offended God? There's a difference. True repentance is not, I'm sorry that I did wrong, but God, I'm sorry that you loved me and did so many good things for me, and I returned your good for evil. Genuine repentance is directed towards God, not our evil or its reward, because our sin is directed against God and deeply offends him. Yes. Well, perhaps it's easier to do the levels of heaven. And I would argue by analogy that there are levels of hell. And again, I respect the question. I don't know if we can take that right. I sent you on that direction. I apologize, but I don't think we could take that right now. That might be an interesting study sometime. Yes. Well, you know, again, this is just a sort of a naturalistic argument. And again, I apologize. We should do something from Scripture. But what is Hitler's hell going to be like? He'll be surrounded by millions of Jews that he put to death. Things turn around in hell. The oppressor becomes the oppressed. Yes.
Is there a difference between fearing hell and fearing God?
Yeah. The one is feeling, fearing my uncomfortability or my fearing my pain that I'm going to suffer. And the other is sorrow that God has done so many good things for me, and I rewarded him by sticking my finger in his eye. It's personal. Worrying about our punishment is just self-centeredness, and it is part of our sin. We don't understand the nature of our sin until we understand the relation with God and treat it as such. Yes? Yeah. And if it's just punishment, then I don't mind my sin as long as I can avoid the consequences of it. That's what America's all about. No consequences for sin. Be not righteous. I wanted to get at least this far. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Do not be overly righteous. What does this mean? Is it possible to be too righteous?
Being boastful of your faith, like you're better than somebody else.
Yeah, and I think that's the point. That a righteous person can never act, even if he's better than everyone else. I mean, by external measure, he looks better than everyone else, as the Pharisees, as you mentioned. But everyone, no matter how righteous they appear, is what? Look at verse 20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's the point. Do we use the righteousness or wisdom that we use under God in order to say, well, now I'm not a sinner? That's being overly righteous. That's reflecting the gifts that we have of virtue or goodness or what people look at and saying, now I have no sin. That's being overly righteous. That's claiming a righteousness over and above what we possess. Whereas if we as Christians or believers in God are righteous, should we ever say, I am a righteous person? Or any goodness that is me, what does St. Paul say? He says, there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, but the life I live in Christ. Anything that is good done that is good in me is Christ living in me. So the righteous do not take credit for even the good works or the righteousness that they do, but they give all of the credit to whom? And that to God, and that is being not overly righteous. Properly appraising ourselves as sinners and giving glory to God for anything good that comes from us. Yes.
Isn't there churches out there that teach that? Like at a certain point in your faith, you become less of a sinner and you're more heaven bound.
Yeah, and again, when we take on other denominations, we're not saying everyone in the denomination is going to hell. But the method in Methodism, the reason they call Methodism a method is that according to Wesley, it is a method to perfect sanctification, to a time of living constantly only in love and not sinning in this lifetime before our death. And that is, there's nothing scriptural about that. St. John says to the church, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is an example of the theology of glory, where preachers preach to people that they will receive something in this life that isn't promised until heaven, whether it's health, wealth, or perfect sanctification. A theology of glory says we get it here. The theology of the cross says we live under the cross and will receive it there in heaven. And that maybe wedges into this idea of being overly righteous.
Is Methodism the only ones that are like that?
Well, Methodism is the mother church of all the holiness bodies. Methodism is the start of it. And then the radical forms of that come into Pentecostalism and that sort of thing. They are offspring of the Methodist Church. You want proof that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and if I can't attain perfect sanctification, I need some other proof. So blah, 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 speaking in tongues or whatever sign gifts they say, or healing, the sign gifts, the signs and wonders movement within Christianity. All right, then verse 17. Oh, why does it say, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise? why shouldest thou destroy thyself? What does that mean? How do we destroy ourselves by making ourselves over righteous or over wise? Then instead of truly being wise and giving space to God and letting God be God and me be something else, then we are in competition with God. I'm holy without God. I'm holy in and of myself. And we make an idol out of that. And when we make an idol out of this wisdom or righteousness, and that we have it in place of God, we destroy ourselves because we cut ourselves off by doing that from God. That's why, again, I continue to emphasize our faith in Christ is dependence on Christ. It's dependence. We are one flesh with Him. He is the husband and we as the wife. We are dependent on Christ. And that's why we vow in our confirmation to regularly receive the word and the sacraments, because we depend on those means of grace and depend on Christ. It's when we cut ourselves off from that and say, I don't need it anymore. I don't need grace, that we become overly righteous and destroy ourselves, cut ourselves off from Christ. Yes?
And that's why John said that it's the counterbalance that we're talking about, because it reminds us that we are.
Yeah. And our wisdom and righteousness then becomes a total lie, right? When we cut ourselves off from the source of that wisdom and righteousness in God and make the righteousness and wisdom a thing in itself without God.
And again, what proper wisdom is knowing the relationship
to Yes. Right. Let's take one more verse. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Now, what does that mean? How are we overmuch wicked? Now, let's we are wicked, okay? We are wicked. We still have a sinful nature that despises God and hates His grace. We are wicked. How do we become overly wicked? Is it when St. Paul says, chief of sinners though I be? No, he's inspired and that's okay. We as Lutherans ought to be competing with each other by claiming I'm the biggest sinner in the room. That is a proper stance. Why? Because I live with my sin every day. If I see your sin, I only see it occasionally. I live with this maggot sack every day. And I hate its sins. And I only deal with you once in a while. You all seem better to me than I am. And that should be the proper stance of a one in faith. Humble because he knows his own sin, and he sees his sin as greater than anyone else's because he has more experience with it than anyone else's. So claiming that we're the chief of sinners is not being overly wicked. It's just telling the truth from my perspective. But what is being overly wicked? It's when I give way to that wickedness. When I know that I have a wicked impulse within here and decide to pursue it. When I say I know that this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. You see, the Holy Spirit in our flesh could restrain us from it. I think it was either Todd Wilkin or Fisk that said at one of our conferences, we all have this sin going on in us. Jesus said our heart is like a source of sin and it's constantly evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, all this stuff is coming out of our hearts continually. That's all a sinful heart does is sin, and it's continual. But I think it was Fisk said, my job as a Christian is to keep that sewer from overflowing into other people. To bind it up and not let it out. And sometimes we're successful in that, and sometimes not. There's a constant battle. But what it's saying is pursue the battle. If you know something is wrong, hate it. And fight against it. Don't give in to it. Don't say, I know it's a sin and I can be forgiven of it later. Don't play games with it. That's being over evil. That's giving yourself over to evil. And intentional sin is mortal sin. Intentional sin drives the Holy Spirit out from us. And it causes our death. It can make us criminals and put us in the justice system. So, be not overmuch wicked. In other words, contain your wickedness with the Spirit. With your new creation, contain it. Neither be thou foolish. In other words, use wisdom when it's available to you. Don't test God and do things that you know are dangerous. But use the wisdom that He gave you, because your foolishness can be, humanly speaking, the reason for your death. Whereas if you used wisdom, you wouldn't die. No, physical. Also physical. I mean, this is true under the sun, too. Teach your children not to run out into the street. Did your mother teach you? Then use that wisdom and don't run out in the street. It could end your life. Okay, we're done. Thank you very much.